We are in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, it is my great privilege every time on these Wednesday nights and every other Sunday morning just to open up your word with your people. And Lord, I count it a great privilege to teach this congregation that I love with all of my heart. And I am so thankful that there are still in this world Bible students, people who want to open up your word and see what it has to say. And I pray tonight, as there's so many other things, especially in this season, that we could be doing. But Lord, these men and women are here. And those that are watching online, Lord, they're participating with us tonight. And I pray, Lord, that that would not result in vain. In fact, we know it won't. Your word will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. So Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. May we be more like you by the time that we have here this evening. And again, I thank you for the great privilege that this is for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, of course, last Wednesday night was Thanksgiving Eve, so we've had a couple weeks break. So remember, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe that's why a lot of you showed up tonight. You forgot. We're in the book of Deuteronomy. You're like, where's the Thanksgiving and the praise? My goodness. So good to see some of you back. But anyways, the word Deuteronomy literally means the second law. The second law. And what it really is Moses retelling the law to the people. Now, that's why some of you went, oh, I forgot. Why'd I show up? Listen, don't get too scared by that. Don't get too scared, because the second telling of the law is different than the first telling of the law. It's to a different generation, and it's done differently. The first telling of the law is very detailed, oriented, very detailed. And there's good reason for that. He was letting the priests know, you have to sacrifice this bull for this and this many bull for these things. And it had to be very detail oriented, because they had to do the actual sacrifice. It was written to the elders of Israel, who had to know how to make judgments when they would act on behalf of Moses. So it had to be really thick in the details. But Deuteronomy is not that way. It's written not to the priests or the elders. It's written to the people, to the peeps. And to God's peeps, man, he gets right down to the bare essentials. And he adds to it some encouragement and emphasis. And because of that, the second law, Deuteronomy, is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It's actually third on the list behind Psalms and Isaiah. And those are pretty important books. So you understand the importance of Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy over and over and over again, especially when facing temptation and trial from the enemy. So it's clear. The book of Deuteronomy is important, and we're studying it at the exact same speed in which it was originally given. The book of Deuteronomy is five sermons that Moses gave the children of Israel right before they entered the promised land in a period of 37 days. And we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy over five Wednesday nights over a period of 35 days. One sermon of Moses each Wednesday night over 5 weeks together. And the outline that we've put up here every single week is reflective of each of Moses' sermons. And in each one, he wants them to remember something. In the first sermon, he wanted them to remember their history, the travels they went through, and everything they learned about God on their travels. And then the second one we did 2 weeks ago, remember your God, that he came down. He spoke to you. He gave you his law. And because of that, what's our response? To love him, to trust him, and to serve him. That's what we're to do. Next week, man, easy. We'll get to the covenant love next week. Next week. Don't miss next week. Look at the covenant that God establishes with them. He reminds them of the covenant. And then the last chapter, kind of self-serving for Moses. He reminds them about himself and what he did and what he said and important things to remember from him. And each one of these sermons that Moses preaches is pretty easy to fit into one Wednesday night sermon. Next week, no problem. Week after that, love it. Until tonight. If you look at the chapter distribution up there, if you can read that little writing, then you see that I have a task before me tonight. Because Moses' third sermon he gave to the people, it was one of those sermons that us pastors, all of us, a time or two, we happen to run ourselves into. And that's where, you know, we have a lot to say, and we know it's important, and so we go on and on, but that's, to you, you don't understand the importance. You're like, hey, bub, your time is up. One of those sermons Moses was given where you'd have been tempted to look at your watch a few times, like, hey, Mo, come on now, this is a Wednesday night. You told me 8 o'clock we would be out of here. That was the kind of sermon that Moses' third sermon was. I mean, just to read chapters 12 through 26, slowly thinking it through, it takes about an hour. So here's how we are going to tackle this long sermon of Moses tonight. Understand, Moses is reiterating their law, specifically tonight, the law, remember your law. And it's consisting mostly of the law of Moses. And what I mean by that is there is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that was given on Mount Sinai, and the Jewish commentators, the Talmud, they said it was actually spoken in 70 languages when God gave it. And that was significant because there were 70 known languages on the planet at that time. God was saying, this is for everybody. This is not just for the Jews. This is for all people at all times. The Ten Commandments always, always, always apply. But then he gave Moses a series of other commandments, things of how they were to eat and how they were to operate. And those things were good and amazing. But the law of Moses, though it's wise in its dietary laws and though it's fair in the way it deals with crime, it's insightful, especially when compared with similar laws written at that time, like the Code of Hammurabi. But there's much in the law of Moses that applies to the Jewish people in their time. And what I mean by that, please understand, is that we don't live in ancient Israel. So though I believe the way God handled crime in ancient Israel is awesome, we're not going to suddenly change in the United States of America. We're suddenly not to put old rebellious kids to death, as we'll get to tonight. Some of you think that is a good idea. Others are horrified. But we're not going to do that, obviously, in the United States of America. Well, even though it would be most likely better for us not to eat pork or shellfish. I think some of the reasons God said that is the way that food was prepared in that day. God was sparing them from diseases that we're now aware of. We know how to cook out of the food. At least that's what I tell myself, because I love bacon and shrimp too much. But the other things, like don't mix linen and wool together in a garment. It was a picture for Israel, how they as God's kids weren't to mix with the things of the world. And they needed those pictures where we have the Holy Spirit that says, don't mix with that. But we don't need to see the way we sowed our field and, oh, I don't put corn and wheat together. And that's supposed to remind me not to be like the pagan world. You don't need that. You've got the Holy Spirit saying, don't be like the pagan world. So all of that to simply say this, though I personally love to study the law of Moses, and I think it is of the utmost importance if you want to grow in your knowledge of the word like I want to do, then man, you read through these chapters slowly. We try to let you know what we're doing beforehand so you can. If you missed it, hey, take some time this week. You know, it's an hour, spread it out over a couple of nights. Read chapters 12 through 26 and then be ready for next week. Read 27 to 30. We're just going over four chapters next Wednesday night together. But tonight, I just want to give us a bird's eye view of these chapters. We'll focus in on some key points. We'll read some key verses. But basically, as you read through these chapters, which I encourage you to do, what you'll come away with is Moses, as he reiterates the law, he breaks it up into 10 different parts, into 10 different sections. And those 10 different sections is what we'll key in for a few minutes each section here tonight. If you can write quickly, just kidding, we'll go over these one at a time. So you don't need to write quickly, but just to kind of understand where we're going tonight so you understand when the end's coming, when you're going to get out of here. These 10 things are what it's about. It's laws concerning worship, laws concerning diet, laws concerning giving and debt or tithing. We're going to hang out for like 45 minutes on that third one. No, we're not. Just kidding. No. Then number four, laws concerning festivals. Number five, laws, something concerning their leaders, the judges, the kings, the priests, the prophets. Number six, the cities of refuge. Number seven, battles, laws concerning regulating common practices of the day, purity and cleanliness, and social issues like marriage and caring for the poor in your area. So let's look at these briefly, one at a time, starting with God's law concerning worship. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 12. We will read a little bit of this. It says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you should be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, your God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations where you shall dispossess and serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under the green tree. And you shall destroy all their altars and break down their sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offering, your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offering of your hands, and your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put in your hand, you and your household in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, he shall give you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. And then there shall be a place where God, the Lord your God, chooses to make his name abide. And you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, and your hand, and all the choice offerings which you shall vow to the Lord. As Moses introduces this law again, the first few verses of chapter 12 and all the way into the first couple of verses of chapter 14, God is concerned with the way that they worship. And the first thing we notice about what God is concerned about is that they don't mix with the Canaanites. Don't mix, he says. I don't want you to learn about what they worship. I don't want you to play around with what they worship. I want you to destroy every single place that they worship. No mixy. And I point that out to you because, again, we live in a culture where the real craze is to combine, you know, some of the good of Judaism and some of the good of Islam and some of the good of Hinduism, whatever that would be, and some of the good of Christianity. And let's just put it all together in one big, you know, thing. And our kids are being tricked in community college that all religions basically teach the same thing. So this one way to God is really archaic. So let's just coexist, as the famous bumper sticker says. Let's just coexist and all hang out together. But hear me on this. This might be the heart of your JC professor, but it's not the heart of God. God says, I don't even want you to explore the way they worship. I don't want you even to get into it. And I think the Lord knows why. Pagan idolatry, it's attractive to our flesh. You know why? Because you could indulge your flesh. Some of the way they'd worship their gods is through immoral practices. They'd get drunk, they'd sleep around as worship, and our flesh likes that kind of stuff. And more than that, it was easy. There weren't commandments, things to avoid in your life. It was just a smorgasbord of go ahead and do it if you like it. And God says, I know you. I know you. I know you're drawn to those kind of things. So run from that. Run from that in your life. Don't explore it. Don't try to figure it out. Don't do it in any way. The next thing we notice is he also tells them multiple times there, I want you to worship in the place that I will show you. Not only don't mix with the Canaanites, that's a key for worship, don't mix with the pagan world, but then he says, I want you to worship in the place that I will show you. It was a prophecy of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city under Jebusite control in the time of Moses. It would be until the time of King David. But God said, there's coming a place, kids, that I'm going to set up a temple, and where you will come and worship me, there's going to be this place. And God says, you need to go to that place. Why was it so important for them to come to that place and worship God the way that he said? Two reasons. Number one, because I think the Lord understood that it's good for us to come together to worship. You know, it's not the modern church that figured out that community is a good idea. I know that's the buzzword today, you know, community. Are you in a community group? Are you loving your community? And that's great stuff, but it wasn't us that invented this idea. God has always understood it's good for us to be together in fellowship. Why? Because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's why we're told in the New Testament this from Hebrews chapter 10, and let us consider one another. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. The writer to Hebrews says, don't you know, don't you see, Jesus is on the way. And because there's things to battle in our own fleshly hearts, we need each other. We need to be with each other, exhort one another, stir up one another. We need the church. Listen, I love personal study. I do a lot on my own. But I need to be with you guys. And you guys, we need to be with each other. Because there's something that happens when the body of Christ comes together. Man, the coals get tighter and we begin to flame up for Jesus Christ. It's good. good. It's good. So God says, come to Jerusalem. Not just hang out anywhere you want. Come to Jerusalem and worship the way I tell you, because number one, they had to worship together. God knew it was good. And secondly, he didn't want them worshiping him in their own way, just their own invented way. He said, that's not what real worship is. And again, I think our culture needs to hear this. We think, well, I just worship God my own way. I just go into the woods and I fish a little bit. That's how I worship God. Hey, nothing wrong with fishing and talking to God while you're fishing. That's great. But that's not what God requires of you. That's not what God is saying to do. And a lot of times what we think is worship, we get from the world. Like some people come in here and it's like they worship like a jazz critic, you know? You sit there with arms folded and, I don't know if I like that song, Trevor. I wish there was more Christmas music. It's Christmassy in here. We should have sang more Christmas. Oh, the message. What, you're going to overview 17 chapters? Oh, man. This would have been so much better if we would have done one chapter at a time. It's been a whole year going through Deuteronomy. I have 66 years to go through the Bible, so let's do it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. You're not a jazz critic. You're a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And some of you, it's not that. It's that you learn it from a rock concert. That's how you learn to worship. I love it. Turn it up, Trevor. Sing it loud, baby. I like you, Jason, because you're enthusiastic. And that's how God likes to be worshipped. The problem is we don't get to make this up. We don't get to make this up. God has a way he wants to be worshipped. He told the woman by the well there in Samaria, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not that I get to decide how I relate to God and how I want to worship. No, I come to his word and I say, this is how God desires to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped in spirit. That means emotions engaged. And in truth, with the truth of God's word. It's why we design our services the way we do. We worship in song, to worship in spirit, and then we give time to the teaching of God's word because God wants us to worship him in truth. We want to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. We want to worship God together, not mixing with the Canaanite cultures, the pagan cultures. And one last word on that subject of worship. When you get to chapter 14, the first couple of verses, man, get taken out of context so much if you want to look ahead there to chapter 14. It's that where God says, don't you get a tattoo. Don't you trim the edges of your beards. Many a parent has said to their kids, right there in the word. Right there in the word, it says, do not get a tattoo. Right there in the word, the crazy designs on your beard. Dad, right there in the word. Now listen, mom and dad. If you want to use the word to do that, I have no business to tell you not to do that. But here's what you need to understand. It's primarily still a worship issue. God tells them to avoid tattoos and carvings on their beards, not because God doesn't like tattoos. It's because the Canaanite people would do it in worship to their false gods. And that's what we really need to consider. If you're underage, you need to listen to mom and dad, plain and simple. But if you're of age and you want to get a tattoo, well, then you do need to ask yourself a question. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this to be like the world? Am I doing this to draw attention to myself? Well, then maybe you should pray about it a little further. If you're doing it, though, to open up the door to a whole different world with the gospel, amen. Please understand, though, it'll shut the door to some other worlds for the gospel. If I have tattoos, and the only reason I don't is I'm scared of needles, which is kind of crazy for a type 1 diabetic, but I am. So I'm scared. That's the only reason. I'm not opposed to tattoos. All of my friends have them. I don't. But you know what? God knew I was going to minister in Texas in a very conservative community, and that door would have slammed shut if I had a dragon up my neck. It just would have. It would have. It just would have. Just plain simple. I think dragons are cool on your neck, but on mine, it would have shut the door to minister. Do you see what I'm saying? So it opens some doors, closes other doors. If you want to do it to be like the world, then no. But if you want to do it to glorify the Lord, you want to do it because you think it looks great, then again, you're of age, you're not under the authority of your home, pray it through and do what God tells you to do. You do know those things are permanent though, right? They're permanent? I've told you this before, my grandpa had a tattoo of a panther because he was in the Jordan Panthers there in Long Beach, California, and on his other shoulder was his name, Don. His own name, D-O-N. But anyways, by the time I saw those tattoos as a kid, it looked like a wiener dog and a bruise. That's all it looked like. He's like, see my panther? I'm like, no. See my name, Don? I'm like, who hit you? Anyway, so just word of the wise, those things are permanent. So anyways, it's a worship issue. So he gives you laws concerning worship. Secondly, he gives you laws concerning diet. So if you're in chapter 14, the first two things are about worship. Then he switches gears in verse 3 and talks about their diet. Let's read a little bit of this. You shall not eat any detestable thing. There are the animals which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe, the deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain goat, the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal which has a cloven hoof and having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat these, a camel, in case you were wanting to, a hare, a rocks, hayrex, for they chew the cud, they don't have cloven hooves, they are unclean for you. And also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, and yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat, of all that are in the waters, you may eat all that have fins and scales. Whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat, it is unclean for you. All birds of prey you shall not eat. You shall not eat the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. Man, wanting a buzzard burger. The red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-haired owl, the seagull. Who would want to eat a seagull? Anyways, the hawk after their kind, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron of its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. No eating bats. And after every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you, you shall not eat it. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You will, I love this part, you may give it to an alien who's within your gates. Give it to your neighbor, but don't you eat it. Give it to that foreigner, but don't you eat it. I have too much fun in the law of Moses. But anyways, that he may eat it or that he may sell it. You may sell it to a foreigner too. For you are a holy people to the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. God had very specific dietary laws for his people. And again, as I said before, I think some of this is because God knew. God knew that pork as well as shellfish had a potential to make you very sick if it's not cooked properly. And so God just says, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to take it off the menu completely. He tells them not to eat anything that doesn't chew the cud. That's an animal that just brings its food up over again and just, you know, re-swallows it, whether through multiple stomachs or certain animals do it different ways. It's a process of digesting food over and over again. And it had to have a cloven hoof, a hoof that was above the ground, not a paw like your dog or your cat. A dog is an unclean animal. No eating your dog. So they didn't know this in their day, but in our day we know an animal that digests its food over and over again, its meat is easier for a human stomach to digest. They didn't know that. God did. Put it in his law. We know that animals with paws, like your dog or your cat, they're more susceptible to parasites because they have direct contact to the ground and little things can get in there and you're always having to have your cat dewormed and dogs are getting shots and all this stuff. That's why it's not to be on the menu. But an animal who's raised above the world, well, then that's okay to eat. And again, these laws, I think a lot has to do with the way they cooked, and I'm not saying we're under these laws, but I do think this spiritual principle applies. It's amazing to me that the Jewish man and the Jewish woman had to sit down at every meal and say, what I'm about to put in my body, is it worth meditating on? Is it something that's raised above the world? Or does it lead me as I meditate on it to just ridiculousness? Does it have a close contact with the world? And I just mention that to you because I think in our day and age, we still need to ask these questions. Lord, the thing I'm going to put into my eyes as I watch this show, this thing that I'm going to listen to and read and meditate, is it worthy to meditate on? Is it worthy to bring up over and over and over again, like the Word of God? Just every time I read it, there's something new that I get out of the Word of God every time I read it. Is it something that's worthy to meditate on? Is it something above the world, or is it of the world? Should I have this in my body? Good things for us to pray through too. That famous last verse, verse 21, he says, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Some of you realize this is the entire basis of the diet of the Jewish kosher system, that you cannot have milk and meat together because you weren't to boil a goat in its mother's milk. And so if you've been to Israel, if you go up for breakfast, you'll realize that there's dairy galore and fish, but don't ask for like sausage. Well, you wouldn't get that for anyway, but you can't even have chicken sausage. You can't have any meat and dairy together. But at dinner, you can have all the meat you want. They've got chicken and steak out, but there's no cheese. It's not. They separate the two even by meals. And I don't really understand that when they have chicken out because chickens don't produce milk. But you see what I'm saying? It's impossible. But they have this whole system. But here's what the deal is. It was never about a dietary thing. It's about worship because the Canaanites would do this as a pagan worship. They would boil a goat in its mother's milk. They would drink it as this fertility god to their goddess, Aphrodite and all these other things. And God says, I don't want you to do anything like the world does it. And the reason I know this to be true is if you want to write this down, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but in Genesis chapter 18, verse 8, God shows up. Genesis 18, 8, God shows up to Abraham. Remember, he's going to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleads with him, that old story. Well, Abraham prepares God a meal. And if you read through there, verse 8, God makes him a goat, and he gives God milk with the goat. Uh-oh. He gives him an unkosher meal according to today's Jewish dietary laws. So, obviously, this is not God's heart. God's heart, you can't have a cheeseburger. It's okay. It's in the Bible. It's okay. But this is dealing with pagan dietary practices. We will move on. Number three, the third part is laws concerning giving and debt. Now, we will not read any of these verses. You can read them down, write them down, study them later on your own. We will not read these. If you want to grow in your knowledge of tithing, I encourage you to dig in. What you'll find as you do is that, you know, some people go, well, I don't tithe because tithing is part of the law. Not the way that we tithe. It's not part of the law. The Jewish law, you gave up to 43% of your income to God. People say, well, I don't give 10% because that's the law. No, the law is a lot more than that, actually. They had up to 27% in every year, and then every third year they did double tithe. So when you figure it out, average it out, it's about 43% of their income every year to God. Be thankful we don't give according to the law. But Abraham, who was before the law in Genesis, he gave 10% of his income to Melchizedek before the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, in the New Testament, Paul says we should lay aside something. And he makes the point, something related to the percentage of our income. He says, as he may prosper. Friends, giving to the Lord is something we're not to do haphazardly. We're to pray through it. Lord, what part of my income do you want me to give to you? And we're to do it cheerfully. Why? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 26, because the Lord has been so good to us. It's not that God saved you and now he wants your money. That's not the system. You know, God saved me to shake me down. That's not it. It's that he has saved you. You're headed to heaven, not hell. He's brought you into a good land and you respond to him by giving as an act of worship. It's a joy and a privilege to partner with God in the work of the ministry. So pray it through as your families. Pray it through what you're supposed to do. The fourth set of laws are laws concerning festivals in chapter 16, and we're not going to read this chapter as well, and the reason is we spent two whole Wednesday nights going over the seven feasts of the Lord. We took much time because I knew it would come up over and over again in the scriptures, and because prophetically these feasts are real important. So all of this is recorded, it's all online. You can go back to the last couple studies of Leviticus and get all of that information on the feasts of the Lord and their prophetic impact on the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture, the tribulation period, so much important stuff. But the main point of chapter 16 is that three times a year, Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem and worship. The first time was in the spring, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this 8-day feast that included the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. It was really like 3-in-1. It was during that week that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. If you've been tracking with us through Mark that we just ended last Sunday morning, that whole last week was during this feast when every Jewish male was required to be in Jerusalem. It's why the city was just full of people in every corner. It was because of this law in the book of Deuteronomy and other places. The second time was 50 days after Passover at the Feast of Pentecost. One, come during Passover week or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Secondly, 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, of course it was during that feast, the Holy Spirit came down upon the early church as they gathered in the upper room there in Jerusalem. Why were they all in Jerusalem? Why were so many people there that witnessed that? Because again, it was a feast that all Jewish males were required to be in Jerusalem from the book of Deuteronomy. And the final feast where everyone was supposed to be in Jerusalem was the Feast of Tabernacles that happened in the fall. The spring feast happened, you know, around our Easter, 50 50 days later, like in early June, is Passover. And then this one is in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, another 8-day feast where they would camp outside as Jewish families and remember their time in the wilderness. The priests every day would go down to the Pool of Siloam and dump out water until the 8th and final day. And they'd go down and they wouldn't get any water, and they'd dump out an empty bucket as hundreds of thousands of people would gather in Jerusalem and just say, "We're waiting for Messiah." And it was at this feast, by the way, where Jesus cried out, "If any man thirst," when everybody's supposed to have quiet time, he was yelling, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. These all speak of me," Jesus was saying. Well, the fifth thing, we will read a little bit of this. The fifth one is laws concerning their leaders, the judges, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. In chapter 17 and 18, God is giving laws for the leadership of the nation of Israel. And in the first section, it deals with judges, judges over Israel. And he establishes things like, in order to convict a man, there has to be 2 or 3 witnesses. That was to avoid one person not liking you and bringing you to court. There had to be 2 or 3 that agreed. And those witnesses had to participate in the punishment of a convicted criminal. This way you really thought through if that person on trial was really someone worthy of punishment. God also makes sure in this chapter that there has to be no bribes. Don't take bribes if you're a judge. Why? Because they pervert justice. I remember when I was working at a golf course to protect the innocent. The name of the golf course will remain nil tonight. But just listen to other sermons and you can find out where I worked. But anyways, when I was working there, the system they used to have there is that you would call in a week ahead of time at 5 p.m. to get tea times for the next, 7 days advance. And I always worked Friday night, so it was the next Saturday morning, key times. And we'd put all the phones on hold, and they'd all be ringing and buzzing. And at 5 o'clock, I'd start picking them up and making reservations. And the first time I ever did that, I picked up the phone, and the guy said, "Am I too late for the 8 a.m. tea time next weekend?" And I said, "No, you're the first caller." And I opened up the book, and as I opened the book, I realized 8 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock, they were all taken already. And I was like, "Oh, we have 10 available. 10 o'clock's available." I thought I was the first caller. I don't understand either. And what I realized later is those guys who were getting all those early tea times, they were spiffing the manager. They were handing him a few bucks and, "Hey, put me in there early." And that's not fair. It's one thing that has to do with tea times. It's nothing with your life that's on the line. And God knows this, and he says, "No bribes, judges. Don't take any bribes." In verse 14 of chapter 17, he gives rules concerning the king, and I want you to see this. Did you see how far they did not keep their own law? Verse 14, chapter 17. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you," chapter 17, verse 14, "and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he," listen to this, "but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return the way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, that the one that sits before the priests and the Levites," that's why a lot of Bible scholars believe it's Exodus through Leviticus that he's talking about, "and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law of these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." God says, someday you're going to ask for a king, and I'm going to give you a king, but it's got to be someone I put over you, not a foreigner. And far as this king of yours, some rules he needs to follow. He's not supposed to multiply 3 things we read there. Don't multiply horses, don't multiply ladies, don't multiply money. Why these 3 things? Because they all would affect his heart. Don't multiply horses, because the horse was a primary instrument of the army in that day. And he said, don't rely on a giant army to protect you. I'm the Lord your God. I'll take care of you. You don't need to do that. You don't want to depend on your army. He says, don't multiply women. And why do you say that? Well, besides the fact it's really just given into the lust of your flesh, it would again turn the king's heart away. We see this in the extreme example of Solomon, who failed on all three of these. He had stables for horses all over Israel. When you go to the nation of Israel, you go to different stables of Solomon. It's just amazing how many horses this guy had. And, of course, we know he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And what happened? His heart was turned away. You read Ecclesiastes. I mean, there are some great truths in Ecclesiastes, but it's kind of a bummer of a book. And you know why it is? Because it's written by a man who lived his life denying the word of God. And he's miserable at the end of his life. Oh, he comes to the senses and the end of all is to serve God. But a lot of it is, this is vain. This is, why? Because it is vain if you're not serving God. He had all these wives. He built pagan temples for them to worship. And maybe he was just trying to be an understanding husband. Poor little guy. But eventually he began to worship there. The people began to worship there, and the hearts of Israel were turned away. Don't do it, God says. And don't multiply money. Again, same reason. When you can depend on the money, you're going to depend on that instead of the Lord. Jesus said it best in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, this idea of money. Our hearts can only have one master, friends. And if you're struggling with sin, please hear me on this. If you're struggling with sin, what you really have is a worship problem. No, I don't. I have a lust problem, a bitterness problem, a substance problem. I know you do. But it really boils down to a worship problem. Because what did the Lord tell us in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That if I will truly be your God, God is saying, if you will truly worship me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, no other God, no other thing you worship will be able to stand before me. It'll all fall in the presence. You see, it's a worship problem. We need to make sure I am worshiping the Lord, and him only shall we serve. To help with this, the kings were to keep their own copy of the law. They actually had to write out, whether it was Genesis to Deuteronomy, probably not. Whether it was just the book of Deuteronomy, okay, or whether it was just Exodus and Leviticus, we don't really know. But a portion of the law, or maybe the whole thing, they had to copy out, God said, and read it and memorize it. Now, there's no record anywhere in the Bible of any of the kings actually doing this. In fact, the later kings, when they find the law hidden in the temple, they're like surprised. Like, what is this? So obviously they didn't do this. And you look again at the suffering they faced because they didn't keep the law. Man, next week, you got to be here next week. Next week, we're going to get into some groups of people that are similar in age to the Hebrew people. And you see where they are in history versus where Israel is at in history. And it'll shock you. And the lesson of that is simply this. Blessed will you be if you read and study and keep God's word. And if you don't, you won't. You won't. He gives instructions to the priest right after this in chapter 18, where he divides them into 24 courses, 24 divisions. Not everybody could serve in the temple at one time or the tabernacle, just too many priests, too many Levites. So he divides them up into 24 groups, and later that'll be given specific dates. And this is important because in the New Testament, we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that John the Baptist's father was ministering in the course of Abijah, which later we find out was a period of late June. And this is important because he gets a promise of a son, so we can kind of understand when John the Baptist was born, because of we know of Abijah. And then we also, I've been really sick for 4 days, excuse me. But anyways, you say, you do this all the time. I know, but it's a cover this week, so it's all right. But then we also, 6 months later, can kind of figure out the birth of Jesus. So that's a study for another time. We've actually did that here not too many Wednesday nights ago. Speaking of Jesus, though, I want to draw your attention to the end of chapter 18, verse 15. Look at this. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Notice it's capitalized. A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him, capital H, him you shall fear. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire, all your Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever shall not hear my words when he speaks my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak the words in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or he who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing he does not happen or come to pass, then that thing which the Lord God has spoken, that prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. God says, I'm going to send a prophet. I'm going to send a prophet. One day I'm going to raise up a prophet. And this is, by the way, is why they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Because the book of Malachi says before Messiah would come, Elijah would come back first. And then they said, when he said, I'm not Elijah, they said, well, are you the prophet? That's from this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Are you the long-awaited prophet? Are you the Messiah? And of course, you know, John the Baptist said no to that as well. But that's where this prophecy comes from. God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet. But then he says, notice. He says, you need to listen to him, Israel. When I send my prophet, you better listen to him. Now, Christian, stay with me. If I put you to sleep, listen up. I bet there were some sitting around that thought, who wouldn't do that? I mean, why is he telling us this dumb stuff? Why is he wasting our time? Who wouldn't listen to God's prophet? And if the Lord was sarcastic like me, he would have responded, well, I don't know, just a few of you someday. Listen, I know what I mean. In fact, he ends the chapter by saying, if the prophet doesn't say something that comes to pass, like he's just a false prophet, don't listen to him. Who needs to hear that? Who would ever listen to a false prophet? A lot of people. In other words, God doesn't waste his words, friends. When he tells us, run from this in the scripture, you know what? Run from it. If he tells you, watch out for this, guess what? Watch out for it. Because God knows you, he knows me, he knows the world we live in, he knows what this is all about. He says what he means what he says. The sixth part of this law, almost there, cities of refuge. Chapter 19, we won't read any of this. Why? Because, well, when we get to the book of Joshua next month, we're going to spend a whole Wednesday night just dealing with the cities of refuge. So we don't need to cover it in detail tonight because I want to get you out of here on time. The idea, though, was if you were killed by someone by accident, you killed someone by accident. You know, you're chopping wood in the forest and your axe head comes off and, well, you know what happens next. If that happens, then you were to run to a city of refuge before the avenger of blood, who was a member of the family of the man that you had accidentally killed, if he caught you, you were gone. So you would run to the city of refuge, and the elders of that city would listen to your case. And if it was found out that you really did accidentally kill the man, you were safe as long as you stayed in the city of refuge. You had to stay there, though, until the high priest of Israel died. But if the elders of Israel found you guilty, then you would be put to death in the city of refuge. And we'll get to more on that and how it's a picture of Jesus next month when we get to the book of Joshua. The seventh part deals with battle. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 1. I want you to see some of this. Good stuff. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle and the priest shall approach and speak to the people. You shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people and say, what man of you has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man of you has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And who of you is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, where there's ever there who is fearful or faint-hearted, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people. In chapter 20, God regulates warfare, battle, and effects of battle. God wanted to know, hey, you don't have to be afraid. If I'm calling you to do this, you don't have to be afraid. You see, understand, please, please, unlike warfare today, Israel would not go out to battle just because they were hungry for more land or they needed more resources or they were angry at another nation. It was always at the Lord's command. I mean, sometimes they were getting land or resources or revenge, but it was always the Lord that was commanding them to do so. And so when the children of Israel went out to battle, they would know God is with us. And God also lets every man in the army know, hey, if you've recently taken a wife, you're betrothed to her, but you haven't gotten married, man, go home. Go be with her. If you've planted a vineyard and you've not eaten the fruit yet, man, go home. If you've built a house and not dedicated, or if you're just plain afraid, go home, scaredy cat. Just go home. And the reason was because fear spreads among the army, and God didn't want that. He didn't want one man ripping off hundreds of others with misplaced fear. And I think this has some application to us in the spiritual battle that we fight, especially those of you that oversee ministries, those of you that oversee, you know, things you're doing for the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want guys and gals around me who are not afraid that once the Lord has spoken, we can take great steps of faith. Well, the first part's important. It's got to be the Lord who has spoken, not just because someone's flesh wants more or needs some kind of fulfillment. But if the Lord is leading, I don't want some guy around me who sees everything that can possibly go wrong, or someone with mixed motives. Well, I would take that step of faith, but what about my house payment? What about my wife? What about what I eat? You know, that kind of mixed heart spreads. And so again, if the Lord is leading, not just because the pastor or the ministry leader has an idea, but if the Lord is leading, God give us men and women who will not be afraid, who will not have a mixed heart, but will press forward knowing, hey, the Lord is with us. The eighth thing he regulates is common practices of the day. Again, I'm going to leave you to read these chapters on your own, but listen. Sometimes God gets in hot water in these passages, in these chapters. I don't know why, but he does. And the reason is, I guess, because the Bible gets flack, because God does not say, never have slaves. It doesn't say, never marry more than one woman, though it seemed to actually say just that in chapter 18. But what God does in these chapters is he inserts himself into these common practices of the day, a lot of them that we don't have anything to do with anymore. And he shows them his heart, protecting them from the fallout of misusing those situations, what they can bring. And he deals with a wide variety of subjects. If you want to write down a couple of these as we're going through them, he deals with what to do if you find someone murdered and you don't know who did it. Who done it? You know, this is the days before CSI. So how do you figure out an unsolved murder? God tells them how. He says, you measure to the nearest city. Go to the nearest city, bring everybody before the priests of the Lord, and have them stand before the Lord and said, I didn't do that, and wait for God to judge. Now, this is ingenious. It really is to me. Why? Because if you know anything about solving crimes, if there's, you know, three crimes that are similar in a localized area, what do the police do? They draw a big circle around that area. They look, because what do they know? That it's very likely that the criminal lives within that radius, especially in the day before there's cars. They got to live in the closest city. So God's just saying, just bring them before me and I'll deal with them. That's how we deal with this. It's great regulation. Secondly, God relates how to treat a woman who you want to make your wife. You know, you go into battle and you conquer a people and you see this girl and like, wow, she's really pretty. Well, God says he just injects himself into the equation. Don't mistreat her. You're to make her a part of the Jewish culture. You're not to make her some sideshow attraction. She's to be your wife. You're not to sell her to a foreign people. She's not to be abused. God just injects himself into this practice they were doing in their days. He thirdly regulates multiple marriages. He says, you're not to leave one of the women unloved. You're not to give favor to one set of children and not the other. Why? Because God knew. He knew you can only have one master. And if you have multiple wives, he knew our hearts. One would be loved, the other would be unloved. I mean, remember the story of Rachel and Leah in the book of Genesis? This is what happens. So what does God do? He injects himself into a situation they were doing. He already said, chapter 18, don't do it. They're going to. So he says, here's what you got to do if you're going to do it. Don't leave one unloved and another love. Just don't do those kind of things. He injects himself into the situation. Fourthly, he regulates what to do if you have an older son who's rebellious. If he won't listen to his parents, the elders are to take him outside the city and stone him. Oh, what? Jason, you're already overviewing. Just that. Skip it. I don't want to hear that. Just skip that stuff. Skip it. Please understand some things with me. I know that sounds so horrific to us, but please consider a few things. First of all, this was an older son. This wasn't a child. This was a teenage to early 20s Some of you parents that have those kids are looking for stones right now. I understand that. I understand. This is not a little baby, okay? Now, more than that, there are very few records of this ever happening in Israel, and they kept excellent records. You know why? Because God's into huge deterrence. God's into deterrence. He would have been blessed with the assured mutual destruction between the U.S. and Russia back in the day because it kept us free, didn't it? No one destroyed each other because we knew we could. And these laws where so many people were put to death for things that we go, oh, it's not. What it did is deter people from sinning. Please think this through with me because it did happen. It did happen occasionally. We look at that and think that is so barbaric. That's what I don't understand about God. It seems so archaic, so barbaric. Please think it through with me just for a moment. So one teenage son dies in the nation of Israel. And by the way, goes right to heaven. He doesn't lose his salvation. He goes right into the presence of God. See, a lot of God's word doesn't make sense if you throw out heaven. But he goes right into the presence of God. And what happens? Generations of young men and women go, that's for real? Are you kidding me? And they listen to mom and dad. They listen to the word of God. And they turn out walking with God in their lives. Now you compare that with our quote-unquote kind system we have in America. Now again, I'm not in politics. I'm not going to implement this. This is what I said early on. I wouldn't do it if I could. But we sometimes look at God and say, he's old and archaic. Yeah? What about our generation? What about the gang culture that exists in so many cities today? Where not just one person is killed. Hundreds, thousands of young people are killed. And not just killed, but ripped off with drugs and abuse and so many other things. Is it really our system that is kind? Or is it God's system that is kind? Just pray it through and think it through. Again, we're not changing any laws here tonight. Wouldn't do it if I could. I just get upset when people look at God and say, he's old, he's archaic. Just be careful with that. Chapter 22, God regulates clothes. Men are not supposed to wear girl clothes. Girls are not supposed to wear boy clothes. Look at it, 22 verse 5. If you ever wanted a verse for the worship leaders wearing girl jeans, there it is right there. Do not wear women's clothes. It's in the Word of God. In the Word. Now, listen. Actually, listen. That's not, because you got, culturally, everybody wore a dress in that day, didn't they? Moses is wearing a dress while he's writing this, according to us. He's not wearing like a button-down shirt with his sleeves rolled and his shoes. He's wearing a dress and sandals while he's writing this. Well, then he's wearing, no, what it's saying is this. Don't dress in a way where you're saying, well, I know I'm a man, but I'm also a girl. Don't dress in a way where you're like, well, I'm a girl, but I'm also a guy. You see, again, in our culture, I know we're fine with that sort of thing, but let's be clear, God is not. He's not. And I don't have any problem telling you that. You know why? Because here's what I know about the law of God. It isn't because he's a jerk. It isn't because he's trying to be old and religious. It's because he created you, loved you, designed you. He knows how this world works, and because he loves you, he speaks truth into your lives. It's really true. We'll see it in just a minute before we close when we get to laws of purity and cleanness. He knows what he's talking about, gang. And wise is the woman, wise is the man that just will take God at his word. He regulates, so many things here. He regulates, if you're offended at that, you're really going to get offended at the rest of chapter 22. You might want to skip over that because he talks about the difference between adultery and rape. If a couple commits adultery, they're to be put to death, both of them, not just the man or the woman. If a woman puts herself in a compromising situation and does not stop a man's advances, then she's put to death, as is the man. But, before you stone me, if a woman is raped, God says, you just put that man to death. You leave her alone and you put that guy to death. Don't let that escape your attention. Oh, it's not on the death penalty anymore, but it, in God's opinion, it is. You rape a person, God says, death penalty. He's serious about that offense against a woman. He says a young man and a young woman. Now, this is a couple who are not engaged or not, you know, betrothed to somebody else or married to somebody else. This is just a young teenagers. He says, if you want to sleep together, okay, you're now married. Young men, you now owe the bride price to that girl's husband, and you're now married. Now, again, we look at this, we think, oh, so archaic. so old and weird. No, it's the fact that God knows the heart of a young teenage man. If I give into my flesh, this young teenage man would think, it's going to cost me money and commitment for the rest of my life. I'm good. I'm suddenly okay. Women are laughing. Guys are like, yep. Amen. Amen. That's absolutely true. Amen. You see, again, we had to look at the effect of the culture. There wasn't a lot of premarital sex happening because young men knew, if I'm going to make this decision, I'm going to pay her father a ton of money and I'm going to marry her. So this is a commitment for life, which is what intimacy is supposed to be. It's how God regulated it and made it in the first place. God says this is the way it's supposed to happen. And we say, well, that, again, God's old. Well, you know what? Check that with the young woman who is giving sex for love, wanting commitment, or the young man who just goes from girl to girl and see if they feel like what they're doing is best. They know, man, I'm missing something in my life. Something is wrong. God always knows. He regulates divorce in these chapters. He protects women from being used and abused. God sets aside Israel as a sanctuary for slavery. If a slave would get away from his master and made it to Israel, well, then he was to be free and he was to be able to work to support himself. All these regulations are from the loving heart of a father. Now, chapter 23. Oh, we're almost done. This is my favorite part. I was thinking if I preached one sermon out of this, you know how sick I am. Look at chapter 23, verse 12. Oh, if I could pick one sermon, here it would be. Here's it would be. Chapter 23, verse 12. And also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go. You know what he means. That's what he means. Where you may go. And you may have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig it and turn it over and cover your refuse. No. It's not even a good part yet. Look at why. Verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Are you kidding me, Pastor Jason? This would be your text. This would be it. God says, when you have to go, go outside the camp, take a shovel, scoopy scoop, berry berry, make it clean. And then he tells them why. Because I walk in your camp. It's like the same thing I say to my kids about cleaning up the dog stuff in the backyard. I'm walking back there. Please clean that stuff up. It's the same reason. Now, obviously that wasn't why. And here's why I'd use this text. Obviously that's not why. You see, today, we understand, don't we? We don't like to think about it, but we understand. We're glad we've got flushing systems, and it just goes away magically. Because we've read in history of what happens to a culture if they don't take care of their refuse. Man, that city gets infected with disease, and it's disgusting. The children of Israel didn't know that. They didn't know that. There's no indication they knew that stuff. All they have is the word of God that says, believe me on this. Outside the camp and bury it. And though God says, just because I think God's funny, because I walk among your camp, he doesn't tell them the real reason. And that wasn't because God didn't know the real reason. You see, here's what you got to hear me on, precious church. There are times in God's word that he in detail explains to us why. Here's why you should follow my law. Here's why you need to do this. Here's why it's important. Here's how it's going to affect you if you do. Here's how it's going to affect you if you don't. There are times that God goes into great detail, and there are other times God just says, because I walk among you, I'm your God, so let's do this. But here's the point. He does know why, and it's always good for us. He told them, don't eat pork. They didn't know about trichinosis. They didn't know how to cook the food. Why was he taking it off the menu? He goes, you're going to get sick. I'm taking it off the menu. He didn't want them to eat these shellfish that were scrumping on dead things in the bottom of. Why? Because he knew the disease. They didn't know that. What's wrong with this stuff? He did. So he lovingly takes it off the menu. He didn't explain any of that to them. He just said, I am God who walks among you. Trust me. And I mention that to you because God won't always come down to you and say, this is why you should live pure. This is why you should treat your boyfriend this way or your girlfriend this way. These are the parameters you should have. This is why your marriage should be this way. This is why you should raise your kids this way. God doesn't go into a lot of detail. He just states his law and he says, I walk among you. I'm here. I love you. I'm a father. I know more than you ever will pretend to know. And wise is the man and wise is the woman that says, God, I will take you at your word. Because God does know. He knows things we figure out by science years later and go, oh, it is a good idea. That's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I've always known. He's a loving father. Last thing tonight, final one deals with social issues. Chapter 24, 25, I'll leave you to read on your own, but it deals with marriage. In fact, I love it. He says, in the first year, don't go out to war in the first year. Why? Because you're already in a war. Don't go out. He doesn't say that, but you know that's what he means. He's like, you're already in war, so stay home. Pour into your wife. Pour into her. Stay at home. He says, if you got a field, don't take the corners. Don't just go through 8 or 9 times. Leave the corners for the poor to go into so they can have something to eat. He's taking care of the poor. He goes into the Levirate marriage, if your older brother dies before he has a kid, and all the stuff that we'll get into when we get to the book of Ruth. He talks about how to continue the generations on. And the reason is all of these social issues in their family, again, is the same reason we just touched on, because he knows. The overarching theme of God's law is his love. That's why it says in 1 John, John says, this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. You ever consider that? We're done. You can put your Bibles away. But this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. It's not how you make God love you. God loves you so much just like you are. When you're a sinner and when you're doing things right, he still loves you. It is not how you earn God's love. He says, this is my love. This is how you experience my love when you say, Lord, I don't get it all yet. I don't know why you're leading me to do this. I don't know why your word exhorts me for this. But I'm going to be simple enough to say, God, your word is true. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to follow it because I believe that you love me. That's the theme of his love, the theme of his law. It's his love. Father, some of that's easy to see in your law. And some of it, we look at some of the ways you did things in ancient Israel and we go, oh, I don't know about that. But Father, I think the overarching theme from cover to cover is you love us. And of course, you know more than us. Lord, you created this world, you created us. And I pray there would be just wisdom in your men and women, in me, Lord, in me, that we would take you at your word. And if you've told us to run from something, God, may we run. Oh, but we don't understand. Oh, may we just run. And if you tell us to run to something, to put something in our lives, Lord, may we do it. Not crying out legalism or that's the old law. May we just do it. Knowing, Lord, that you are amazingly wise. And sometimes all you say to us is, I walk in your camp. I'm among you. I'm with you. Do this. It's important. God, may we have faith tonight to take you at your word and say, Lord, we will follow and obey. And when we fail, because we will, God, may we be quick to repent and get right back to being men and women who are not just hearers of your law, and hearers of your word, but doers of your word, God. God, may it be a light into our feet, a lamp into our path. Lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand up. You made it. The longest sermon in the Bible, compacted into less than an hour. Woohoo! All right. Let's worship the Lord. One song together tonight and just pray these things in and think them through. The Lord is good. His law is good. Let's worship him.